We'll read together Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, a Christian is one who has both a great privilege as well as a high responsibility. The privilege that he has is that God has graciously brought him into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And he did so by calling him in his conscience and in his heart to repent and to believe in Christ as his Savior. This call was more than a message that fell upon the ear. It was an irresistible drawing of the mind and the affections to Christ by the Spirit of God. And so we saw last time that we needed to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith we were called. This inward call of the Spirit resulted in the sinner being born again. It resulted in him receiving a new nature that entirely reversed his old attitudes towards Christ and towards sin, so that he repents of his sin and believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is the calling wherewith we are called. And so to be brought by God's gracious sovereign initiative and by his inward call into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, is a great privilege. But with that great privilege comes a high responsibility, and that is to walk worthy of that calling, to walk worthy of being one who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so we saw together last time, not only were we called into the fellowship of Christ by God's sovereign initiative working in our hearts and working in our minds, but we also saw that brought a responsibility to us, and that responsibility was to walk worthy of that calling, to bring honor and admiration and respect upon the name of Christ and upon the name of Christianity by our conduct. And so we were exhorted in our study together last time to live in a way that is appropriate for one who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, having seen what our privilege is, that we were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and having seen what our responsibility is to walk worthy of that calling, the question naturally arises in our minds, well, if I'm supposed to walk worthy of being a Christian, how do I do it? What is it that constitutes and makes up a worthy walk? Well, the answer to that question is contained in the remainder of the book of Ephesians. It describes what a worthy walk, what a worthy life consists of. And so as we read chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, we see all kinds of things are set before us as to what it means to live in a fashion that brings admiration and respect and honor to the name of Christ and to the profession of Christianity. Now, the first thing that is brought out as to what constitutes a worthy walk and what constitutes part of a manner of life that is worthy of being a Christian is found in verse 3 of chapter 4. It says that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so that is the first thing that is set before us as a constituent element of what it means to walk worthy of Jesus Christ. A worthy walk, then, is one that is diligent to guard the peace and the unity of believers that has been produced by the Holy Spirit. So in the first place, then, in considering together verse 3, we want to consider the nature of this unity And then in subsequent studies, we will consider together the means of achieving that unity. But what we want to do today is consider the nature of this unity under two heads, that it is a unity that is produced by the Spirit, and it is a unity which must be preserved by the believers. In the first place, then, considering together the nature of this unity, we want to remind ourselves of the fact that there is just about no subject that gets more attention in our day and age than the concept of unity among Christians. For the last three decades, the ecumenical movement has been seeking to erase denominational and doctrinal distinctives and to get all the Christians together into one church. The promoters of the ecumenical movement say that if we could accomplish this, if we could just get all the Christians to stop fighting with each other and get them all together in unity and harmony, then the world would very soon be one for Christ. That this lack of unity is our chief problem. And if we could solve that, then we would have a powerful testimony for Christ. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, is that realistic? Or is it even possible? And if it is realistic and possible, then upon what basis ought this unity to proceed between Christians? What should be the ground and the substance of that unity? Well, our passage today should help us to answer these kinds of questions as to what this unity is and how it is to be promoted and preserved. So our first major heading this morning is the fact that the Spirit produces this unity. The Spirit produces this unity between Christians of which Paul speaks. Now, if you'll notice chapter 4, it says in verse 2, it says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." And then he says in verse 3 that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the first thing we see in verse 3 is that it's the Spirit that produces the unity. That is, it is a unity of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit here that is spoken of is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Verse 4 also refers to Him. There is one body and one Spirit. And so the Spirit is the one who produces the unity. It is the unity of the Spirit, that is, it flows from Him as its source. So if there is to be unity among Christians, what is going to be the source of that unity? It is going to be a unity of the Spirit, that is, a unity that flows from God's Spirit. And people do not produce this unity. People cannot produce this unity. It is interesting to note that people are never told to produce it or asked to produce it. Nowhere in the New Testament are we ever told or asked to produce unity among Christians. What he is telling us here is that we are to endeavor to keep the unity that is already there, which has been produced by the Spirit of God Himself. Our job is to maintain the unity, not to produce it. Now, how does the Spirit produce this unity among Christians, which we are called upon to maintain? Well, the way He does it is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the unity of believers in the local church. And then he tells us what the whole basis of that unity is. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And what he is saying here is that the Spirit of God has placed us into a unity with other believers. And this is how he produces this unity, and this is what the unity of the Spirit is. It is the work of the Spirit in bringing us into union with other believers and bringing us into union with Jesus Christ. And so by binding believers to each other and by binding believers to Jesus Christ, he gives these believers a common experience. They are all saved by Jesus Christ. He gives them a common bond. They all become members one of another and are bound together into a spiritual body. And they all receive a common spirit that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is how the Spirit produces this unity, by transforming these people, by indwelling these people, and by tying these people together in a spiritual union and communion, which is called the body of Christ. Now, clearly, the union that is spoken of here is not merely an organizational unity, nor is it merely a mechanical unity, but rather it is a living, internal unity that is produced by the Spirit. It is like the unity that the various parts of our body have. It is the shared life that flows throughout our body that makes all of the members of our body join together. And so it is with the body of Christ. You share the life of Christ, and I share the life of Christ. And because there is a common life between us, that is what produces the unity. This unity is a spiritual unity, it is an unseen unity, and it is an internal unity. Now, to be sure, it expresses itself externally. We worship together, and we work together, and we pray together because of this internal unity we have. But you see, the unity itself is internal, and we do not start with an external mechanical or organizational unity and hope thereby to produce an internal spiritual unity. Rather, we start with the internal spiritual unity, and because of that, we have organizational and external unity. Notice, if you will, Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we have a description of the unity that existed among the members of the church. And in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, it says this. Acts 4:32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Now notice the structure and the nature of this unity. They were of one heart and one soul. That is, there was an internal spiritual unity and community of heart and of soul. And out of that sprang an external organizational unity and sharing that was the result of an internal bond and communion between them. And the trouble with many efforts to unify people in this day and age is that we attempt to bring people together under an umbrella of organization and thereby hope somehow to produce a unity of spirit and of heart and of soul. And it just simply won't work. If you look at a tree has an internal, living, organic unity. All of its parts are bound to one another by virtue of the common life that is within them. And that tree is a living organism. And as a result of its life, it has unity among its parts. Now, you can take that tree and you can cut it down and saw it up into lumber. And then you can take all those boards and nail them all together into a house. And in the house, there is an organizational unity. The boards are organizationally joined together, but there is no living unity among the members of that house. There's no shared life like there was when they were all in the tree and it was all living together. And so it is in the church. To just simply take a bunch of individuals, get them all together in a room, have them become members of an organization, and put a name over the top of it, and then declare we're unified, is an exercise in hypocrisy. If there is no living, internal, organic, spiritual unity among them. And so this unity is not an organizational unity or a mechanical unity. It is a living and an internal unity. Also, it is a unity that is only among those who have been the object of the Spirit's work. Now, it is by one Spirit that we are all baptized into one body. And if we have not been the object of the work of the Holy Spirit, then we are not members of that body, and there is no basis for unity with that body. And this is why Christians can never have unity with non-Christians. Why saved people cannot have unity with unsaved people. Because the Spirit has not worked in them in the same way it has worked in us. And so therefore there is no shared life. There is no unity of heart and mind. And so therefore there cannot be true unity. There is no unity of the Spirit, because they do not have the Spirit, and the Spirit has never operated upon them to produce that unity. Therefore, all of this talk about creating unity among Christians is nonsense. A unity among Christians already exists. It is produced by the Spirit of God, and we must not go around saying, well, you know, the Christians need to have unity among themselves. The Bible says there already is a unity there, a unity of shared life, a unity of being members of the same body, a unity of the common indwelling of the Spirit. We must recognize that this unity exists and is actual and seek to do what? Preserve it by our conduct. You see, this unity is not something that can be forced upon people from without by the mere proclamation of church officials. Therefore, to try and achieve an external and an organizational unity by the setting aside of doctrinal differences is to pursue a unity that is contrary to the unity that is spoken of in the Scriptures. Because ultimately, unity is not achieved by setting aside doctrinal differences. You can achieve political unity by setting aside your differences, or you can achieve economic unity that way by compromising and setting aside differences. But you never achieve true spiritual biblical unity in that fashion, because unity is not based upon setting aside our doctrinal differences. Unity is based upon the fact that the Spirit has done a work in your heart and the Spirit has done a work in my heart. And if that has been done, unity exists. And if that has not been done, I don't care whatever else happens, unity cannot exist. If the Spirit is in both of us, then there is the basis for unity and the fact of unity. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That is the fellowship which proceeds from the Holy Spirit. He's praying that would be with the Corinthians. That the fellowship that the Spirit produces by His common work and by His binding us together, He prays that that would be with them and in them, and that they would experience that. And so this fellowship is the fellowship that proceeds from the Spirit as its source. And any fellowship that proceeds from any other source is not true Christian fellowship and is not coming from the proper source. Therefore, we must ask the question, is this unity produced by the Spirit and based upon the Spirit's work in us? Is that the unity that we're seeking to achieve? You know, the answer to that question disqualifies the vast majority of what is called the ecumenical movement. And the reason why is because the ecumenical movement is attempting to take believers and unbelievers and smash them together into an organizational and external unity. But there will never be true biblical unity there, because what communion hath light with darkness? And what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the answer is, there can be none. And so it is the Spirit that produces the unity. We need to understand that. But in the second place, having considered together that the Spirit is the one who produces the unity, we want to understand that believers must preserve the unity. Look back, please, at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is there among these Ephesian believers, but they had a responsibility to keep it. And so while we do not produce unity among Christians, the Spirit produces that, we have a responsibility to preserve that unity. It's just like you don't build a car, but you do maintain your car. And so we do not build unity among Christians, but we do seek to maintain the unity that the Spirit has constructed. Now it says here we are to endeavor to keep the unity. The word endeavor is a very strong word in the Greek, and it means to make effort, to be diligent, to labor, to be earnest in our efforts. It's the same word that is used in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And in the same way, a minister of the gospel is to labor to be one who rightly handles the word of truth. So this is the same word that is used here. And what he is saying is that we are not to be casual about seeking to preserve the unity that is among believers. Rather, we are to do our utmost to preserve that unity. And this requires on our part hard work, thoughtful action, and diligent attention. Because the preservation of unity in a local church and among Christian believers is never an accident, nor is it a one-time event. The word here is a present participle. It means continually endeavor, keep on endeavoring. The same word is used in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, take heed to make sure of your calling and election. And in the same way that we would endeavor to make our calling and election sure, that same degree of energy needs to be employed in endeavoring to preserve the unity of the believers. And so it takes great effort on our parts to preserve this unity that the Spirit has produced. Because this unity that is there can be disrupted by sinful and ungodly attitudes. And it takes great effort on our part, for example, to check our inward feelings when we are provoked by another believer, and to continue to preserve that unity that is between us. Now he says here we're not only to endeavor, but we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. The word here, to keep, means to guard from loss by keeping the eye upon and by watching out for. It has the idea that you keep your eye on it and you pay attention to it and you carefully watch over it lest something happen to it. It's the idea of preservation or preserving it, actively preserving it. Now, clearly, what he is saying here when he is telling us to keep the unity, he's saying that this unity is not an imperishable commodity. It is something which can be marred. It is something which can be hindered. It is something which can collapse. Not that the Spirit goes away or that the regeneration and the salvation goes away, but that the unity that the Spirit has produced becomes overshadowed by the divisions and the conflicts between various believers. Therefore, our duty is to preserve it from being defiled and destroyed by diligent labor and watchfulness. Now, what I want to do is to take a brief survey through the New Testament. And I want to look at some of the passages that set before us our responsibilities to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice, first of all, Romans chapter 12. And we'll be proceeding very rapidly through these passages. I don't want to expound any of them, but I want to expose you to the broad scope of exhortation on the part of the apostle regarding the issue of Christian unity. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." And then in verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And then over in chapter 14 of the same book, in verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." And so when he writes to the Romans, he's telling them, look, you need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he exhorts them to do that. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Once again, an exhortation to unity. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians chapter 5. Now, I said we would be moving quickly, and after we proceed through these passages, I want to make an observation regarding them. But I just want to expose you to these various passages so that you can go back and meditate on them, and also so that you can be aware of the dominance of this theme of unity throughout the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, it says, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Verse 26, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And so Paul once again sets forth the potential that Christians have to destroy the unity and the responsibility that they have to preserve it. Now, look at Philippians. We've already seen the exhortation to unity in Ephesians. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 2, Philippians 2:2, it says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And then in chapter 4 of that same book, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Apparently there was some division there. We don't know what it is. And then turn over, please, to Colossians, the very next book. Colossians chapter 12, pardon me, chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity of perfectness, And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be thankful. And so here he tells them that they need to be meek and forbearing and forgiving, and they need to maintain the unity among themselves. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is our last passage we'll look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 13, it says, speaking of the elders, it says, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but we have covered every single letter in the New Testament that was written to a church. There are no other letters in the New Testament that are written to churches. And every single letter that was written to every single church, without exception, contained exhortations to keep unity among themselves. Now, what this tells me is that Christians are very prone to destroy the unity of the Spirit, or to allow it to be damaged and defaced. And what the apostle recognizes is that this unity of the Spirit that is there is easily broken, is often broken, and so therefore every single church needs to carefully guard and watch over the unity that is in the hearts of all of the people towards one another, and they need to do so with diligence and with faithfulness. Now, he says that we are to endeavor to keep this unity of the faith in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Now, this bond of peace is simply a statement of the fact that the uniting principle of this unity of the Spirit is peace. And so we need to ask ourselves, in dealing with our brethren in the local church, what course of action will tend to produce peace among the brethren that is consistent with righteousness? Because peace, while it is to be preserved in the local church, is never to be preserved at the expense of righteousness. You see, a lot of people say, well, you know, we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, whatever disturbs the tranquility of the church, we'll avoid. We won't deal with. I won't confront someone else's sin, because after all, that would disturb the unity of the Spirit. We see that's false reasoning. Because the unity of the Spirit will be disturbed by sin. And it is the facing of sin and the dealing with sin that then preserves and develops that unity that the Spirit has produced. You see, to seek an ungodly external tranquility at the expense of righteousness in an assembly is not the pursuit of true biblical peace at all, because it is sin that destroys peace. And by covering over sin and ignoring sin and refusing to address sin in assembly, we are not encouraging peace. We are planting the seeds of complete destruction of that unity and that peace. The scripture says in Psalms 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the kind of peace that cannot kiss righteousness and exist in its presence, and conversely, the kind of righteousness that does not produce and promote peace, are not biblical righteousness and biblical peace. And so biblical unity and peace are not found by avoiding problems or confrontations in the church, but by resolving them in a godly manner. And so all this talk that I've been giving about peace does not mean that we are to pursue tranquility at the cost of righteousness. It means that we are to pursue righteousness in a context of peaceableness. You see, in the beginning of the creation, there was perfect unity between man and man And between man and God, there was no break of unity. There was perfect unity. But sin came in and destroyed that unity. Because sin always divides, it always splinters, and it always separates. Adam was separated from both God and from Eve as soon as sin came in. And you see, it is the purpose of God's redemptive work to reunite man with fellow man and to reunite man with God. Now, how does he achieve that? Well, he achieves that by dealing with the issue of sin. Look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of the ultimate plan and purpose of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says this, that God, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Now, what is the mystery of that will? And what is that good pleasure? We're told in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things which are in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even those things which are in him. Now, I added a few words to bring out the sense of the passage. But the point is that God's purpose is to take that unity that was originally there and shattered by sin and to entirely restore it. And he has done that through the work of redemption. If you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 6, it says he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so what redemption does is it takes those who are apart and it brings them together. And then in verses 14 of chapter 2 through 16, it says, for he, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so we can see, ultimately, the end of all things is a restoration of unity. And in the process of things, we are being reconciled to God and to one another. But that salvation, that restoration of unity by the dealing with sin is not yet complete. Sin always has the potential to become once and again a means of destroying that unity. And that's why in a local church that has true biblical unity, there will be a faithful dealing with sin. Because it is sin that destroys unity. Now, many churches have what appears to be unity, which is nothing more than just a godless tranquility as a result of a philosophy that says, you're okay, I'm okay, you don't get into my life, I won't get into your life, we'll leave each other alone, and on that basis, we'll have unity together. That is not the unity of the Spirit, because the unity of the Spirit is always in the context of righteousness. And so we must preserve this unity of the Spirit by putting away sin in both our beliefs and our behavior. Well, this then is the nature of the unity. The Spirit produces it, and we must preserve it. How do we preserve it? Well, we're going to talk about that in subsequent messages when we consider the means of preserving this unity. And there are three means that are set forth in our passage: development of a Christ-like character, commitment to a common doctrine, and recognizing God-given diversity. We'll deal with those in three separate messages, God willing, in the days to come. But I want us to draw some basic conclusions from our message this morning. And the first is this. For there to be true unity in a local church, all of its members must be converted. For there to be true unity in a local church, all of its members must be converted. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And the answer is, there can be none. Now, that's not to say we're not friendly to unsaved people. It's not to say that we don't take them into our hearts and lives. But there can never be that fundamental unity of the Spirit which we are to preserve if the Spirit has not worked in someone else's life. And that is why we must be careful as a church to admit to the membership of the church only those who are converted, because only they have that living organic unity which is produced by the Spirit with those who are saved. And if that is not there, then what you have is a church that is divided. You know what the cause of most church splits are? The cause of 99% of all church splits is unconverted people in the membership of the church. And when you have unconverted people in the membership of the church, it's not very long before the spiritual and the carnal are going to clash and go their separate ways. And so, for there to be true church unity in a church, all of its members must be converted. That's why we don't take just anybody into church membership. That is why we examine people and make sure they have a credible profession of faith. And beloved, it is something that we cannot be too careful about, because I want to say that if a church is built with half sheep and half goats, then that church will never know peace, it will never know unity, and it will never know the blessing of God, because there is always that element in there that is constantly tearing down and destroying what it is that the Spirit is seeking to erect in the hearts of the people of God. Furthermore, for there to be true unity in a church, all of its members must work diligently to preserve that unity. All of its members, everyone, not just the pastor, not just a few people, but every single person there is charged with the responsibility of endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." How do I know that I'm a truly regenerate person? That I'm truly saved? Well, one of the evidences of that is that I, in my local church, will be striving to produce peace and to make peace, godly peace, biblical peace, among and with the people of God in my church. And so if others quarrel with us, we will take care not to quarrel with them. If others despise us and hate us, we take care not to despise and hate them. We do everything we can with lowliness and meekness of mind to preserve that unity, not by covering sin, but by refusing to engage in sin ourselves and by seeking to resolve sin in a godly fashion. You know, I see people all the time pack up and leave churches because they are not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of faith. And rather than face problems and deal with them, it's easier just to separate. Because then one's own sin and other people's sin don't have to be confronted. And beloved, if we are ever going to have unity in this church, it requires of us that we diligently guard it and watch for it, and that we be faithful in dealing with sin as it arises, because that is the one thing that will destroy the unity of this church. And so when we see sin in our midst, or if we see something we don't like, the solution is not to go somewhere else. The solution is to face it and resolve it and thus preserve the unity that the Spirit has produced in our midst. Well, may God help us to be a church that has each of its members conscious of their responsibility to endeavor, to work diligently to preserve the unity which the Spirit of God Himself has produced in our midst. Shall we pray together? Father, when we think of the heart of our Savior and His high priestly prayer in John 17, and how that no less than four times He prayed in that short prayer for the unity of Your people, Father, how dear this is to Your heart. Father, may it be equally dear to ours. And Lord, may we take these abundant and wide-ranging exhortations throughout the New Testament seriously into our own hearts. And Father, may we be a people who selflessly pursue unity, who selflessly seek to promote peace in a context of righteousness, not in a context of compromise. Oh God, save us from that peace that is achieved by simply ignoring sin. Father, may we know that peace that comes from living in an environment and context of righteousness. And our Father, we pray that we would never pursue righteousness in such a fashion as to disturb peace. Help us not to pursue peace in such a fashion that we destroy righteousness. But Father, may both of these elements be present and abundant in the heart of each of us. And now, our Father, we pray that you might help us to be peacemakers with one another, that we might be known as the children of God. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.